Today we're blessed to have Dr. Baker come and preach to us this morning. And Dr. Baker is a professor in the Biblical Counseling Department at Master's College, and he's one of my professors and many of us here. And he's truly a blessing in our lives. He's been wonderful to give counsel to our church, and specifically this weekend we were able to meet with him and as elders and elders' wives, and he kind of encouraged us in our marriages. And one thing that I got to learn about Dr. Baker this weekend was that there's something that we share in common, and that is that his wife is really encouraging and tolerant of his many hobbies. And that's like my wife. And so if you don't know, I like fishing. And back in the day, the brothers would go fishing really late at night, you know, maybe from 8 till 2 in the morning, and we would go surf fishing, and Shelly would come with us, and she would sit in the lawn chair, and when we catch something, she would run down to the shore with a lantern so we could see what we actually caught, and so she affectionately called herself Lantern Girl. And so that's love, right? That's definitely love. But Dr. Baker, I think, takes it the next step up. His wonderful wife, Rose, he's a hunter, and so he would take her hunting, and they mentioned even one time when she was a little bit scared to get up in the tree. There's like apparently a tree stand. I've never been hunting, but you're looking for the game up in the tree. And she wasn't really excited about getting that high up in the tree. And so she just stayed at the base of the tree while he was up there. But he said he camouflaged her. So that was good. He camouflaged her. But yeah, he led a small retreat for us this weekend, and it was wonderful. It was exciting because for me, even just getting home, and we've only been home for, you know, a day, and we were excited to just, let's start putting these things to work in our lives and in our marriages. And so I want to ask you to welcome Dr. Baker as he comes to preach your word.
I just have to clarify, what I'm hunting for is not up in the tree. We're hunting from the tree, looking down. I'm very humbled to be here this morning, and it's great to have my wife. And our kids love to be with you so much. They have so many good memories of Lighthouse through the years that we've been here in Southern California that they we left the retreat yesterday, drove back up to Acton to pick up the girls so that they could be back down here with us this morning because they really enjoy being with you. So it's nice to have Rose and Liz and Joy here this morning. And they'll look forward to talking with you afterwards. And I also wanted to tell you that I'm just, Kelly was walking me around the building and showing me your new facility. And the last time I spoke was a little over a year ago, and you were still at the high school. And isn't this an incredible blessing from the Lord? This is just so wonderful. And to walk around and just see the facility that the Lord has given you is just a great gift from the Lord. I also wanted to make sure that I mention that you are very blessed to have the leadership that you do. And I travel literally many, many places around the United States and around the world and get to speak. And I kind of get tuned into what pastoral leadership is like as I see it around the world or around the United States. And it's hard to find the whole package. And here's what I mean by the whole package. Pastors that love to teach scripture and make sure that sheep are well fed, but also pastors that care for people and love people, and also leadership that has a vision for where they're headed. Usually you get a strong leader who might be a good Bible teacher, but is maybe weak in relationship skills. Or you get somebody that's really strong in relationship skills, but they might be a weak Bible teacher. And as I see your church leadership, I see pastors, I see shepherds, people that care about people, they know how to handle scripture, and they have a vision for where Lighthouse is going. And I think you have the whole package, and I'm very thankful for the pastoral leadership that you have here. And you may take it for granted because it's just what you experience, but I would urge you to kind of believe me, try to believe me that it's a rarity as I see pastoral leadership, and I'm very thankful for who they are and how they try to lead you. Why don't we pray, and we are going to attempt to study really the whole book of Ephesians this morning. How do you like that? If you look on your outline, you see that I have a lot of points on this outline. And even before I pray, let me clarify for you that I'm not going to try to cover all these points. Even the fact that there are all these points on the outline was just meant to send a message to you, and that is that the gospel's about relationships. And you're going to see just how much the gospel really is about struggling relationships. So with that in mind, let's pray, and then I'm going to start off with a story about a struggling relationship. Lord God, we are awed this morning to sing these songs about who you are, the majestic, glorious, awesome God of the universe, who saw us in our plight of being helpless, hopeless, and hellbound. And in great mercy, you took the initiative to reconcile our relationship with you. Lord God, we worship you for that this morning. Thank you for restoring us to relationship with you. May the principles of the gospel that are modeled by you in relationship permeate Lighthouse Community Church. I pray, Father, that as we study the book of Ephesians and we see how this is modeled in the book of Ephesians, that we would leave here not only challenged, but we would leave here greatly encouraged and motivated to put into practice these principles that you have so amazingly modeled for us. So, Lord, we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So, you can turn to Ephesians. I'm going to tell you a little bit about my relationship with my father to start off. I'm going to tell you part of the story right now, and then I'm going to tell you part of the story at the end of the message. And just so you get where I'm going with this right from the beginning, because as was mentioned, this message is mainly about how do these principles apply to marriage, but I'm going to make it broad to begin with. How does the gospel relate to struggling relationships, and then keep applying it to maybe a struggling marriage or a stagnant marriage that's here this morning. So I'm going to tell you about my struggling relationship with my father when I was a teenager, and I think you'll get the implications throughout the message. When I was about 14, 15, I realized that I intensely hated my father. Let me use some words to try to describe to you what I thought about my father and what was going on inside of me. Seething would be a good word. Intense anger would be a good word. To the point, when I was about 16, I was devising his murder. No kidding. I'm not exaggerating at all. My mother, I had a very good relationship with my mother, and one night it was all building up, and I was ready. I was a hunter even then. Why my dad allowed me to have a shotgun, I don't know, with all the anger that was going on. But I was ready to go get my shotgun because I just intensely loathed this man, and I was ready to just get it over with. And I remember very vividly the spot where I was standing in our house hallway as my mother was calming me down, reasoning with me, while my father went and locked himself in the bedroom. At age 17, the Lord had different plans for me. And at age 17, I came under intense conviction of the Holy Spirit. And I was at some special meetings at a church near my sister's home. And the Holy Spirit, using the Word of God, called me to salvation, and I repented. in about 2 weeks' time, without ever hearing any messages about kids and their relationships with their parents, I was under intense conviction of how horrible my relationship was and my attitude was toward my father. I went and asked for his forgiveness, and I remember that scene very vividly. He was sitting in the living room reading the newspaper, and I walked up to him as a new believer and very sincere that I am messing up my life. I remember lots of things in those weeks going through my mind, but I am messing up my life. Lord Jesus, you need to save me from me because I am making a wreck out of my life. And I wanted to be a different person. So I went to my father at age 17, and I wanted to confess and ask his forgiveness. And he was reading his newspaper, sitting in his chair, and I stood beside the chair, and I said, "Dad, I gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ a few weeks ago." And just to add a little extra bit to the story here, my dad was a pastor. So he's reading his newspaper, and I said, "Dad, I'm really sincere about following Jesus Christ right now, and I want you to know that my attitude toward you has been horrible. I have been rebellious." Just to give you a little sense of how rebellious I was, if I haven't told you enough already, my dad was a World War II veteran, and he fought in the 3rd Army, 4th Armored Division under Patton. He was a machine gunner on a Sherman tank, and I used to call my father Hitler. Anytime he would give me an order, I would say, "Sieg Heil." And not even realizing what that must have done to him as a World War II veteran. So I'm standing beside his chair, and I'm asking for forgiveness. And I said, "Dad, I'm really sorry for the way I've treated you. I've been rebellious, and I want to be different." He never looked at me, and he said, "We'll see." And I thought, okay, well, I can kind of, even as a naive 17-year-old, I thought, I can understand this. I've done a lot of damage to this relationship, but I'm really serious about this, so I'll just have to do what I need to do, try to live for the Lord, and see if I can work on rebuilding this relationship. What you're going to hear from the book of Ephesians this morning is some of the principles that the Lord used to rebuild my relationship with my father through the years. And I'm very happy to say that we reconciled, that he just died within the last little over a year ago. And we, for the last decades of our lives together, we had a very good relationship. So whatever your status this morning with struggling relationships, whether it's just in general struggling relationships or marriage in particular, I believe there are truths from the book of Ephesians because of the gospel that can impact those struggling relationships. Listen to this quote from God is the Gospel from John Piper. He says this, "The supreme demonstration of God's love was the sending of his Son to die for our sins and to rise again so that sinners might have the right to approach God and might have the pleasure of his presence forever." Putting it simply, what is the gospel, part of the gospel, about? God is reconciling us to himself. God is reconciling us to himself. So built right into the gospel is reconciliation in relationship with the most important relationship in the universe, and that is your relationship with God. And that's the foundation of what we're seeing here in the book of Ephesians, is based upon what God in Christ has done for you in reconciling you to himself. How does that now impact your relationships? Or giving you a theme to the book of Ephesians, Christ is the head of his body, the church. Now, how do you live like he is your head? And I've been impressed for a long time with how much his headship impacts relationships. Let's look at this first point and see that. So the gospel, just in general, I want to demonstrate the point. We're not going to go through all of the sub-points. We don't have time. just to demonstrate to you, kind of overwhelm you with the fact that the gospel impacts relationships. So let's start with chapter 2. And let me remind you how Paul divides up his writing. He divides up his writing. This is typical structure for the Apostle Paul. The first part of a book is doctrine, and then the last part is what I call daily. Or the first part of the book is your position in Christ. The last part of the book is your practice of your position in Christ. In the book of Ephesians, it divides very neatly in our translations, 3 chapters each. So we're going to start with who are you in Christ, chapter 2. And then when we get to the practice part or the daily part, almost every illustration that Paul uses is how the first 3 chapters impact relationships. How the headship of Christ impacts relationships. So chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. Let me read those, just so we see that it's about the gospel. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one should boast. Now don't miss the next verse. For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. God had a plan from before the foundation of the world in choosing you to be part of the bride, the body of Christ. And it's that you're created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, if you take that verse and you don't keep in mind the whole flow of the book of Ephesians, it is really easy to start coming up with a good works list. What is the good works list? And we could easily put on that list things like, well, I'm showing good works because I help little old ladies across the street. Or I show good works because I give my money to the poor. Or I show good works because I teach Sunday school. Or whatever else you've been taught is on the good works list. Here's what I'd like to stimulate your thinking with. That's not Paul's good works list. He tells us what the good works are, that we're created unto in Christ Jesus. Remember how he divides the book? It's your position and your practice. It is your who you are in Christ doctrine, and then how do you live it out daily? What I would present to you to consider this morning is that the last half of the book is the good works list, that he's presenting what does it mean to be created in Christ Jesus unto something. And he very clearly explains in chapters 4 to 6 what the unto is. Here's what it looks like to live as if Christ is your head. So let's go right to the transition. Let's go right to the hinge verses of the book. Look at chapter 4. And you'll have to decide whether you agree with my logic or not, but I think it makes sense that that's how Paul structured the book of Ephesians. Based upon that, look at chapter 4, and this is the pivotal point of the book where he's about to get into the good works list. What does it look like to be in Christ Jesus, and he's your head? Now, how is that lived out? Right at the top of his list, right at the top of his list is this, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Being created in Christ Jesus unto good works shows in my relationships with other people. And that's the first point. I'm just trying to demonstrate with point one that the gospel impacts relationships. And this is right at the top of Paul's agenda. And point A under that, just to show you the priority of relationships as this is demonstrated here at the beginning of chapter 4. Now, I'm just going to kind of skip down through the rest of these points because there's some points later on in the outline that I want to spend more time developing. So let's just look at this, at how the gospel impacts relationships. And I've put these in chronological order throughout the book of Ephesians. So let's just kind of skip down through them. And when Paul gives his illustrations of what does it mean to show that Christ is your head, so you say you're in Christ, Christ is the head of his body, the church, you've been restored to relationship with God through the gospel, so now you're claiming Christ is my head. look at how much it's supposed to impact relationships. In fact, almost every illustration Paul gives is about relationships. So let's skip down a little bit. Look at verse 11. What did the Lord do? He gave gifts. And he gave some as apostles and prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints. My gifts are not about me. My gifts are about you. It's about equipping the saints for the work of the ministry. For the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. And notice verse 13, until we all attain to unity. The gospel with Christ as the head. He's now my head. He's given me gifts, and my gifts are about you. It's about relationship with you. You know what? Paul says the same thing in 1 Corinthians 13. And you can answer me here. What's 1 Corinthians 13 known for? Go ahead. You can be bolder than that. Love. It's the love chapter. So what's chapter 12 about, though? Spiritual gifts. What's chapter 14 about? Spiritual gifts. But chapter 13 is about love. I mean, how does that fit into 12 and 14? Well, the point was, in the Corinthian church, they're selfishly using their spiritual gifts. Here's one of the points that I would make, is that it's so easy for us to turn the Christian life into our own little individual walk with God. And that's not God's design. God's design is about, I'm creating a bride. I'm creating the church. I'm calling people to be part of a body, and I'm the head of the body. I'll give you another illustration. Communion. Communion. We think of communion as, this is my own individual time, once monthly or however often you do it here at Lighthouse, and it's about my walk with the Lord. You know that violates even the word communion? Listen to the word communion. Common union. Communion is about who we have in Christ as a body. And here's the point I'm trying to make, just simplifying it. The gospel is about relationships. The gospel is about our relationship with our Creator being restored. And then the gospel is about, how do I live in relationships with the rest of the body, the bride of Christ? You know what a summary of that would be? The two great commandments, loving God and loving others. And that's God's agenda in the gospel, is to restore us in relationship with Him and to teach us how to live in relationship with each other. So point B, giftedness is even about relationship. Notice this one. I'm going to skip a little bit, but look at chapter 4, verses 21 to 25. Really famous verses, and we call these the put off, be renewed, put on process. And Paul gives a process for spiritual growth. And it's really easy to see that he says spiritual growth impacts relationships. I'm going to read 21 to 25 and then just pick a couple of his illustrations to show you what he has in mind. 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. Now notice how he demonstrates this. In Christ, Christ is your head, and what does he teach you to do? He teaches you to put off the old man, be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man. Guess who it impacts? It impacts your brothers and sisters in Christ. Look at verse 25. So, therefore, put off falsehood and speak truth, each one of you, with your neighbor, for we're members of one another. Years ago, a man who's considered the founder of the modern biblical counseling movement, Jay Adams, said, he challenged us to consider, and let's start applying this to marriage, who is your closest neighbor? Your closest neighbor is your spouse. So what are we called to do in marriage because of the gospel with Christ as our head? We're called to speak truth to each other. But he even tells us how to speak truth. Verse 15 says, but speaking the truth in love. Learning how to speak truth, but speaking the truth in love. So spiritual growth impacts relationships. You can see if you just skip right down through the verses that he talks about, how do you deal with anger? in relationships with other people. And then verse 29, how do you talk to other people? And there's a put off. He says, put off, be renewed, put on. You see that in verse 29. And then verses 31 and 32, let all bitterness and wrath and clamor and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. It is so easy for us to turn the Christian life, maybe not for you, maybe you guys are way beyond me spiritually, but it's so easy for me to turn the Christian life into my individual walk with the Lord and forget about how connected this is to the body, that it's about the Lord making a bride. It's about the Lord connecting us as a to the head, and we're the body. Listen to this quote, because I want to keep giving applications to marriage, and we'll look at a couple more of the subpoints and then move on to point two. But I'm kind of geeky about marriage trends, and I get this report annually called the State of Our Unions Report. It now comes out of the University of Virginia. And they follow trends in marriage in the United States. And this comes from the 2007 State of Our Unions report. And when you hear this quote that I'm about to give, please remember these are secular researchers. These are not people that claim to be followers of Christ or religious in any way. And this is what they say, and I find it really interesting that this is what secular researchers say is happening to marriage in the United States. Modern cultures need to pull back from the now dominant thrust of secular individualism. And then they define, what do they mean by secular individualism? The excessive pursuit of personal autonomy, immediate gratification, and short-term personal gain, and give greater emphasis to issues of community and social solidarity. Isn't that exactly what we're saying the gospel does? The gospel creates community. The gospel, real practically, the gospel teaches me to die to self. I'm now living for a new head. Ernie Baker's not the head of his life anymore. I goof it up really bad when I'm the head of my life. I'm living with someone else as the head. Someone else is Lord. And what does he teach me to do? Die to self and live for God and others. You want to find help for struggling relationships? Learn to die to self. Exactly what these secular researchers say needs to happen if we're going to stabilize marriage in the United States. We need to give up the excessive pursuit of personal autonomy and immediate gratification and short-term personal gain, and give greater emphasis to issues of community and social solidarity. It's not about me. It's about God and others. That's how the gospel changes my orientation. Let's go back to these to the points again. I'm just going to read a few of these and then make a couple of comments. So point C was spiritual growth impacts relationships. The next point is the gospel changes the way I even deal with tensions in relationships. And then I'd like to go to chapter 5 and look at this one in, for just a couple of minutes. The gospel teaches me how to walk in love. The gospel teaches me how to walk in love. Amazing, amazing, amazing love demonstrated in the gospel for you. Now, this is not meant for us to just take it and say, okay, Lord, I'm absorbing all this love that you've given me. With Christ as our head now, this is the way we're meant. Go live this way with others. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. And let me encourage you a bit. Maybe you feel overwhelmed with, I keep trying to show love, and it's not reciprocated. I'm giving in this relationship, and I'm not getting anything back. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. That flows right out of the forgiveness of chapter 4. Walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. You know what that is? That is Old Testament worship terminology. That when Christ was hanging on the cross, It was an offering before God. It was an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Now put it together with your love for other people. And here's the encouraging part. Even if love is not being reciprocated, you're trying to show love, you're not getting it back, at least the way you would like to be shown love. Notice what he says. Walk in love, just as Christ loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Every time I choose to sacrificially love someone else, it is an act of worship to God. Just as Christ hanging on the cross was viewed by God as an offering and a sacrifice, and it's a pleasant aroma before God the Father to see the Son giving himself so lovingly and sacrificially, every time I sacrificially love and serve someone else, it's an offering and a sacrifice before God. Now, I find that encouraging. That every time, even if it's not reciprocated from the person that I would hope would love me back, God the Father seeing it, every time that I am choosing to love someone else, God the Father sees it as an act of worship because I'm following the model of my Savior who is my head. And I'm trying to live out his headship in my life because I say that I'm connected to the body, his church, his bride. Let's keep going. Look at chapter 5, verse 18. I found this one really interesting. Are you starting to get the impression that the gospel is about relationships? The gospel is meant to impact relationships. It's not just our own individual walk with the Lord. Chapter 5, verse 18 is famous verses about being filled with the Spirit. He says this, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, real key question. How do you know you're filled with the Spirit? The structure here is interesting because, not to bore you with some Greek structure here, but let me explain a little bit about the structure. Verse 19, 20, and 21, I believe, are sub-phrases to the main statement, be filled with the Spirit, in verse 18. So how do you know if you're filled with the Spirit? Verse 19, here's evidence of the Spirit working in your life. Speaking to one another, there it is again, relationships. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. A Spirit-filled person loves to worship along with other people. Isn't that true? I mean, you want to walk with the Lord, you want to have a close relationship with the Lord, you love to worship. Speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Verse 20, a Spirit-filled person is a thankful person, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And here's the one I wanted to show you. And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Spirit-filled people learn to serve other people. If we're going to be like Christ, our head, what's one of the greatest characteristics of his life? Philippians chapter 2, he was a servant to others. Let me just challenge you a bit here. Maybe you're feeling really challenged in relationships, and you've been trying to do it your way. You've been trying to make relationships your way or work your way. Please realize that the Lord gives us really clear guidance on how to make relationships work. He's telling us that the gospel just permeates everything that we do, even the way that we live out relationships with others. And one of the evidences of being filled with the Spirit is we learn to serve other people. If you go on with chapter 5, and even though this message is about marriage, I'm going to skip over these verses right now about the husband and wife relationship, because I'm going to come back to them in one of the other points. But notice the next point. The gospel teaches wives how to function in a relationship to a husband, because it's picturing the church's relationship to the head, Christ. And the next point, the gospel teaches husbands how to function as a loving leader, because that's picturing Christ's loving, sacrificial relationship with the church. Rather than, I'm going to figure out my way, and I'm going to read all kinds of secular books on how to make my marriage relationship work, soak in the gospel. Soak in, what does it mean to live with Christ is my head, What does it mean to live out sacrificial love? Living as a worshiper of God and loving your spouse as an act of worship and recognizing that every time I sacrificially love my wife, God the Father sees it as an act of worship before Him. It's an offering and a sacrifice to God. And then the last point, the gospel even impacts the parent-child relationship. And you see that in chapter 6. This gives me hope, which is the next point we're going to look at. But this gives me hope. In the midst of a culture that is so lost on marriage, we are so messed up on how to do relationships. We're so messed up with how to raise children. What's a child, parent's relationship with a child and a child's relationship to a parent? Our culture just is confused about those issues. Here we get very clear guidance from the Lord on what does the Christian family structure look like. And it all starts with Christ is our head. He became our head because of the gospel. We get restored, reconciled to relationship with God. And now I'm trying to structure my family to live out what does this look like in daily Christian life. So let's talk about hope. Let's transition to that second point. And maybe you're feeling really depressed this morning about whatever the relationship is you're struggling with. You're feeling hopeless. You're feeling depressed. And it's like, I don't even know how to put effort into this again. Let's see if we can breathe some hope back into the relationship with how these verses give us hope because of the gospel. I've already demonstrated, and let's go back to chapter 4, and we're going to make another pass through these same chapters again. I've already shown you how chapter 4, verses 1 to 3, fit into what I believe is the flow of the book of Ephesians. We're created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The good works part of the book is chapters 4 through 6. So let's go back to the beginning of where we're shown the good works in Christ Jesus. And the first point is, I can have hope even when I'm feeling hopeless and I don't know what to do anymore in this relationship. I'm given principles for conflict resolution in Scripture. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. What do you do? Verse 3 says this, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Well, let's talk about a natural tendency when you're feeling tensions in relationships. And you feel hopeless because there just always seems to be this tension. There always seems to be a barrier. What's our natural tendency? For most of us, or many of us, a tendency is, I want to move away from this person. I want to protect myself from this person. Now, let me try to lovingly challenge your thinking a little bit. If God in Christ would have treated you that way, where would we be today? God in Christ moves toward us, didn't he? The gospel is about moving toward God, moved toward us to be reconciled to us in Christ. So one of the things I need to do, and I think this breathes hope back into relationships, if you have both people going into this self-protection mode, of course there's going to be hopelessness in the relationship and in the marriage. But by the gospel, if one person starts moving toward the other person, seeking reconciliation in the relationship instead of allowing the relationship to wither. Isn't that what he's saying in chapter 4, verse 3? Be diligent. Be diligent. I'll make it even more forceful. Make every effort. Make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The gospel teaches me the doctrine of reconciliation. The gospel teaches me the doctrine of reconciliation. I'm to endeavor to be reconciled with people. I'm to move toward people. And that's been just a really practical point for me in marriage of when I'm feeling self-protection of, that's the flesh, that's Ernie Baker. I need to move toward and try to get reconciled. And I only have 4 points under this second point, but there could be so many more of how the gospel gives hope and breathes life back into relationships. You know, fundamentally, there's something you're going to have to decide. There's so many self-help books. Our culture gives all kinds of advice. You're going to just fundamentally, you have to decide, is Scripture, is the Bible going to be one of many authorities in my life? Or is Scripture, because it is the inspired Word of God, is Scripture going to be the authority in my life? And I run across many believers, many people in the church who would say, yes, the Bible is an authority in my life, but so is Dr. Phil. I listen to Dr. Phil or one of the other many talking heads that are on television or on the radio. And it fundamentally what happens, practically what happens, the Bible is an authority. And so this person is an authority, and that's an authority, and I kind of pick and choose what I want to live by for this day in my life, for this situation in my life. That's not what we believe about Scripture. We believe that Scripture is the authority because it is the spoken word of the one and only true and living God. And what does He tell me to do? You want hope back in a relationship? Move toward people. Seek reconciliation. Make every effort to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Next one, I find this really encouraging. Go back to, let's go back to chapter 1, and then I'll explain how this relates to where we're headed next in point B. But look at chapter 1, and maybe you're sitting here and you're just feeling really hopeless about your marriage, and you kind of say to yourself, my spouse never changes. There's just nothing happening. They don't grow. It's like I keep telling them the issues that I'm concerned about, and nothing happens with this. Well, let me try to just develop a little bit what I hope your mentality can be. Chapter 1, verses 13 and 14 say this: In Him, that's our Savior, in Him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in Him with the Holy Spirit of promise. We've already talked about being filled with the Spirit a little bit in chapter 5. But what does the Spirit want to do in your life? And that's the next point. The gospel gives me hope because it promises growth and change. Now, maybe it's not happening with your spouse who says he or she is a follower of Christ. Maybe it's not happening in your timing. And we'll talk about that in a moment. What do you do if it's not happening in your timing? But look at chapter 4, and I would remind you again that He promises change. He promises change. Verse 20, but you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you've heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and you put on a new self. You're not stuck. I can change. Isn't that good news? I love that. I am not stuck. I'm not stuck with the old Ernie Baker, my old habits, my bad habits of dealing with relationships. There's hope because I can change. Because chapter 1, I now have the Holy Spirit living in me, and you know what? He is more committed to your change than you are. Philippians 1:6 says, He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ. Now, here's the struggle, is for you to believe that about your spouse. Instead of, I'm going to keep putting pressure on that person to try to get them to change, learning to rest in the Lord, trust the Lord that, Lord, you said, you're more committed to this person's spiritual growth than I am. Now, it may not be the timing that I like. Lord, you don't seem to work fast enough. I'd like you to work a whole lot faster in my spouse. And then you start thinking, maybe God has some sanctification purposes for me, even in the way my spouse is not growing at the pace that I would like them to grow. That is a big step in marriage, is learning to trust God with your spouse's spiritual growth. Instead of, I'm going to put pressure on this person to be conformed to my image, what I think marriage should look like and what they should look like, learning to trust God with, you know what, God, you've got a better image for them to look like. Rather than looking like me, I'm going to trust you and pray for, pour my heart out before you, Lord, for them to look like Jesus Christ. And I'm going to learn to start resting in, Lord, you're more committed to their spiritual growth than I'm committed to their spiritual growth. Because often my commitment to their spiritual growth is I want them to look like me. I want them to meet my standards, my image of what I think the perfect spouse should be. Next point, the gospel gives me hope because it even gives me tools for communication. It teaches me how to talk. I remember sitting in my first biblical counseling class decades ago now at Washington Bible College outside of Washington, D.C. I can remember the room I was in, and I could take you to the spot in the room because it was such a light bulb moment for me. And here was the light bulb moment, and some of you are going to hear this and you go, what? That's silly. Here was the light bulb moment. The Bible is practical. The Bible is really practical. Here's why that was such a light bulb moment. Because the type of church I grew up in, week after week, was there was absolutely nothing about how to live the Christian life. It was about get saved so you can go to heaven. Next week, here's the gospel so you can go to heaven. The next week, here's the gospel so you can go to heaven. And I heard the gospel over and over. And in Sunday school, I heard stories about David and Goliath with absolutely no application to my life, all the Old Testament stories. And I remember thinking as a teenager or even in college, I guess I'm supposed to learn these stories because that's what good Christians do. You just learn, you know, about the Old Testament. And I'm sitting in Introduction to Biblical Counseling class, and here's what the professor read. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. And I thought, wow, the Bible even tells me how to speak and how to improve the way I talk with other people. All kinds of communication tools. So maybe you're feeling hopeless and you don't even know how to talk to your spouse anymore. Pour over Ephesians 4 and just start practicing Ephesians 4. Or maybe there's tension in relationships. Look at the beginning of chapter 4 and think about, how can I move toward this person? How can I make every effort? Or how can I, point B, be trusting God for their growth and change instead of it being about my agenda for this person's growth and change? Or D, and we already talked about this, it gives me hope because the gospel models for me how to love sacrificially. Keep dying to self, dying to self, dying to self. Self is my biggest problem. I need to die to my agenda. In spite of what my culture is telling me, the gospel models for me a Savior who is so others-focused instead of self-focused. Loving others by dying to self. And then look at chapter 5, verse 22. I get hope because the Bible even gives me priorities and tells me what the structure should be for family and tells me priorities in relationships. Maybe you're scratching your head at that one and going, okay, how does that give me hope that it tells me how to structure my family? Think about this from an engineering perspective, okay? An engineer designs something. An engineer comes up with schematics and designs something. Now, those of you that are engineers, if we have engineers here, think about this for a moment. How do you like it if you design something and you send out the plan to someone else and they don't follow the plan? And then they write back complaining that this thing isn't functioning right. Well, did you follow the plan? Well, think about marriage. God is the grand engineer of the universe. He is the designer of the universe. And that's not only for nature and creation, that's for marriage too. He designed marriage to function in a certain way. And if we don't follow the plan, there's going to be tensions in relationships. It's not going to work. I've had two different occasions in marriage counseling through the years where I've had couples actually say to me, and almost word for word the same, they said, if God is the designer of marriage, if God came up with marriage, he is a cruel God. And I thought, wow, that is a sad way to look at marriage. God must be a cruel God if he came up with marriage. And my answer back to them is something like this. The problem is not with the plan. It's that we're not following the designer's plan. He's engineered it to function in a certain way, and we're not following the schematics. We're not following the plan. I can have hope because, ladies, Scripture says here how to love your wife and what your role is in the home. Husbands, whether you like it or not, and you want the leadership responsibility or not, you want to have a healthy marriage? Follow the plan. The designer designed it to function in a certain way. And man up and say, I'm going to be that kind of man, and I'm going to start following the plan. Here's an application for you. It is very easy and just real practical application. Notice, this is going to sound so simplistic, you're going to go, why does that guy have a doctorate degree? Here's how simplistic this is. Chapter 6 is after chapter 5. Now, here's why that's important. Children come after the parent-child relationship, or children come after the husband and wife relationship, not before the husband and wife relationship. God has a structure for the family, and it is so easy for families to become child-centered rather than the main relationship is about the husband and wife relationship and how that pictures Christ's relationship with the church. Chapter 6 is after chapter 5, and chapter 6 talks about the parent-child relationship, and that's all part of design. You want hope for your marriage? Please start following the design and say, okay, Lord, I don't understand it all. My culture tells me this is crazy, but rather than there being many different authorities in my life, you, as you state this in your word, is going to be the authority in my life, and I'm going to start trusting the structure that you've laid out in your word. Let's go to the last point. The gospel motivates me. So now we've just to retrace a little bit where we've been. The gospel's about relationships. The gospel gives me hope. Now I need some motivation. Why in the world should I leave here determined to actually do this? So let's think about motivation, and then I'll finish the rest of the story about my relationship with my dad. So the gospel motivates me to work on relationships. Point A, because I am called to live out of my relationship with Christ, who is the head. Chapter 1 talks very clearly about He is given to his body, the church, as the head. So the theme of the book of Ephesians, again, would be something like this. Christ is the head of his body, the church. Now here's how you live like it. Here's how to live out his headship. And it's all because of the gospel. I put a principle down there that has shaped me through the years. And that's this. It sounds like John 15 also. Relationship with Christ is the source from which all else flows. If I have an arm that's not listening to the commands that are given by the head, I'd know I have some kind of really serious physical problem, right? So here we have the illustration of a body, and Christ is the head. But if I'm as a Christian saying, I'm not going to do it that way, I would just lovingly challenge you to think, are you really connected to the head? The headship of Christ influences how I live my life, just as my head gives commands to the way the rest of my body functions. Relationship with Christ is the source from which all else flows. Let's look at the next one. This I find highly motivating. Do you realize how relational your God is? Look at chapter 4, verse 30. Here's how relational your God is. I remember hearing in high school, I went to a Christian high school, and you can imagine my poor teachers with the state that I was in internally. I did everything I could to get kicked out of that Christian high school. That's a whole nother story, but those poor people. I'll just tell you a funny story. I'm speaking at a Christian high school this coming Friday, and I'm going to tell them this story because I thought I'm speaking to the high school kids. I thought they'd like this. So my teachers came to me one day and they said, you're acting like a second grader. So we've decided we're going to treat you like a second grader. For the next month, you're spending, I was in 10th grade at the time, and they said, for the next month, you are spending it with the second graders. You have to do everything that the second graders do. You have to take potty breaks when the second graders do. You have to stand in line for the water fountain like the second graders do. And by the way, you got to keep up with all your homework. Obviously, it had an impact on me because I still remember it to this day. Look at verse 30. I remember hearing sermons about 15 ways to grieve the Holy Spirit. That's not what this passage is about. Verse 30. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. You know what this is in a context of? Relationships. How do you grieve the Holy Spirit? It's by having broken relationships. Grieve means that the Holy Spirit is made heavy, distressed, sorrowful when the body of Christ is not functioning the way it needs to function. If that's true, I do a lot of conflict resolution. And if that's true, the church in the United States, not based upon Ernie Baker's opinion, but based upon what Ephesians chapter 4 says, the church in the United States is grieving God. Because there's a lot of broken relationships in the church in the United States. It's in the context of relationships. Look at the next one. I'm motivated because I'm taught to forgive as I was forgiven. Do you remember how much you were forgiven? It's easy for me to remember. All I have to do is go back to 15, 16 and think about the things that I was doing at age 15 or 16. And then I start thinking, who am I to hold this against Rose or whoever else may have hurt me when I remember, wow, Lord, how much you've forgiven me. Look at verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. And be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. Let me wrap this up by talking about how I practice those verses, how the Lord led to practice those verses to restore a relationship with my dad. I was really bitter at him still, even though I'd asked him for forgiveness. And I knew I was rebellious, but I had a lot of bitterness on the inside. And at first, when I heard these verses taught, I thought, that sounds too simple. Just stop being bitter. How do you stop being bitter? And then I realized that's not the flow of the verses. The flow of the verses is the way you deal with the bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor is by practicing what verse 32 says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another. So quick story of how that happened. So by practicing verse 32, it kills verse 31. The put-ons kill the put-offs. If they're done from the right motive. It's not just behaviorism that I'm going to start doing this to stop doing that. It's from the motive of the last phrase, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. So here's kind of what it sounded like in my soul. Lord, it really feels like my father has sinned against me. I am very hurt by my father. But I am choosing to release that. I am choosing to let it go based upon the forgiveness that you've given me in Christ. And then my flesh would bring it up again. Remember when he did that? Remember when he said that? Hey, nope. Lord, just like you nailed my sin to the cross, I am nailing that to the cross. And had to wrestle with my, it was about a 2-week period of time where I was wrestling with, am I going to release these things that I believe that I was, that my dad had done against me, or am I going to hold them against him? Am I going to send them away, or am I going to keep them on the ledger of what he owes me? And I chose, because of how much God had forgiven me, and there was a lot, Lord, how could I hold this against my father? So I'm going to send it away. And then, Lord, I really am tired of this bitterness, so you tell me to be kind. So I started praying for my father every day, asking God's blessing on him. And then I went to our bookstore there on the college campus, and I bought thank you notes. And I was regularly sending him thank you notes to thank him for anything I could think of that I could be grateful for in my father. There's a lot of things I was ungrateful for, but there were some things that I could be grateful for. I had to work hard at first, but I came up with a list and I'd send him a thank you note. And you know what happened? By practicing forgiveness, by practicing praying for him, by practicing being kind to him, expressing respect to him. And then I called him on the phone and I asked him for advice about an issue in my life. And he was shocked that his son would even call and ask him for advice. About 2 month period of time, the bitterness in my soul was gone. Because, and I believe it was because of verses 31 and 32. I have there in conclusion, what do you do if your spouse is not putting effort into the relationship or just whatever relationship you're struggling with? And I'd urge you to think about what principles have you just heard? What do these verses tell you to do? Just think about it for a moment. What do these verses tell you to do with struggling relationships? Well, let's review. They tell you to move toward people. That would be point one. Move toward people, not away. Put effort into the relationship. That's what God did with you. He put effort into the relationship. Even though you weren't putting effort into the relationship, he moved toward you because he wanted to be reconciled with you. What else do you do? You practice forgiveness. Remember how much you've been forgiven. Verses 31 and 32 of chapter 4. Be a forgiving person. Practice forgiveness and practice forgiveness and practice forgiveness. Even though this person may keep failing you, keep practicing forgiveness and think about your relationship with the Lord. Wow, I need the forgiveness of the Lord. I need it regularly. Well, so does your spouse or so does that other person that you're feeling tension with. And what do you do? These verses tell us. What do you do? Well, what did God do for us? We were in a struggling relationship with God, and what did he do? He walked in love, chapter 5, verse 2, and he gave himself as an offering and a sacrifice. Learn to walk in love. Remember how much effort God put into the relationship. Then I'll conclude with this, chapter 6, verse 10. Choose to believe that the Lord will give you strength. Chapter 10 says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And you may be saying, Lord, it feels absolutely impossible to love this person. I'm tired. I don't know how to do it any longer. And what does the Lord say? Please believe this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Lord, I'm going to choose to believe, even though I'm tired. I don't know what to do to help this relationship anymore. I'm going to believe that you give strength. Think just for a moment. I'm going to close in prayer, but think just for a moment. What's one or two things that you could leave here and say, this is what I need to do in a relationship that I'm struggling with? And I'm going to be quiet for a moment. I'm going to let you pray and talk to the Lord just for a minute, and then I'll close in prayer. What's something that you could take from here and put into a struggling relationship? Try to think of one of these things that we've talked about. Do you need to put effort into a relationship where you feel like moving away and you're going to leave determined to move toward? Or maybe you feel someone owes you something and you've been holding some debt to their account, some offense, some hurt. Reflect on your forgiveness for a moment and how much you've been forgiven. Based upon that, can you release it? Or maybe you've been trying to put pressure on your spouse to change. And maybe you're going to leave here today saying, Lord, I'm going to trust you more with your agenda for their growth and change instead of mine. Lord God, thank you for Lighthouse Community Church, and I pray that they would have deep, rich, meaningful relationships because of the gospel. Thank you for restoring us in relationship to you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.